Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the first in the series titled, Firm Foundation. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Perfect Storm.
1997, Sebastian Younger wrote a book that really struck a chord with Americans. In fact, it became a movie 3 years later. Starred in by Mark Wahlberg and what's his name there? George Clooney. Couldn't come up with the first or the last name, George Clooney. Name of the book and the movie, The Perfect Storm. Have you seen it or read it? Younger wrote the book by investigating what the weather prognosis or forecasters had suggested had just occurred in his hometown, Gloucester, Massachusetts. There had been struck a few years earlier, 1991, I believe it was, by what was later coined the perfect storm. The storm was actually a combination of three storms converging. Three separate systems, storm systems. And as a result, they energized each other and created what historically, locals called it, the October Gale. But it was recoined the perfect storm. The systems was a cold front stalled out over the New England states. And that cold front acted as what they called an anti-cyclone, or had an anti-cyclonic effect on the storm because of the clockwise rotation of the cold front. There was a steep low-pressure trough over Canada, Ontario, Quebec, that created a, as they call it in the fishing industry out east, a northeastern wind that was incessant, blowing strong towards shore off the North Atlantic. And finally, there was a tropical storm that nurtured itself into a hurricane, Hurricane Grace, edging up the coast, out in the ocean from the south, eventually became a Category 2 hurricane, Hurricane Grace. The convergence of those three systems produced a life-threatening weather event. In fact, more than a dozen people lost their lives in that storm, most notably the crew of the longliner fishing boat, Andrea Gale. If you remember the movie and the story, the book itself featuring this group of men, six men from Gloucester, Massachusetts, who were out longlining. They were looking for swordfish, had been out for 30 days. The plan was a 30-day voyage out. And due to poor luck, they continued to press their luck farther and farther out to sea until it was estimated they were some 575 miles out when the perfect storm arrived upon that part of the New England states. As you recall, all six of them lost their lives in the storm. That October gale, or the Halloween gale, as the locals called it. Winds in excess of 90 miles per hour. One of the buoys out to sea had registered waves as high as 100 feet. And the 70-foot longline fishing vessel was caught in the storm. You know, the Bible uses weather frequently as a metaphor. Storms, oftentimes for the judgment of God, the flood as a judgment, that storm that came upon the earth. drought sometimes in the Old Testament is a judgment of God. Wind and hail, you think of the plagues of Egypt, many related weather incidents. Rain is also symbolic oftentimes of God's blessing. We cannot live without it. As well as lightning and thunder being seen as resemblances of the majesty of God in storms. But Jesus makes a weather prediction. I don't know if you're familiar with the verse. If not, why don't you turn with me to Matthew 16. And it's there that Jesus challenges his contemporaries, the audience that day, as to their predictions for weather as it relates ultimately to life. Verse 1 of chapter 16 of Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. They testified, they tested him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You understand that. In fact, that's a little ditty, isn't it? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning. Boy, have we got any weathercasters here in the group that are willing to admit it's the only job that you can be wrong most of the time and still keep your job. Have you noticed that about the weather? He goes on to say, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. You can forecast the weather, so to speak, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. The times of Jesus and the signs that were obvious and evident and yet ignored by that generation. I like the passage from Chronicles. In fact, we highlighted this, this past spring, I think it was. We were looking at the Kings of Judah, our series on leadership profiles. And there, First Chronicles chapter 12, as they are naming the tribes that rallied to David as the new king of Israel, northern and southern kingdoms, they made this statement. The men of Issachar were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. You know, we could use a few men of Issachar today, couldn't we? Somebody to make sense out of the times, the headlines in the news. What in the world is happening? How do we read this? What is it predictive of in terms of the future? Like the men of Issachar, to know the times and to know what to do. I've got a survey I'd like to suggest that you take for me. In fact, you might do me a favor in this series, Firm Foundations, the next several months. I'd like to know what you foresee as what you see as the primary issues of our time, and what are the implications of those. I've got a four-question survey. It's in the fellowship hall. We're going to break for a coffee here at the end of this service. Would you take some time? I'm going to join you over there. We'll kind of, we're going to minimize our adult ed time just because I've got to get ready for baptism. But I'd like to take a few minutes and go through the survey and receive from you some input. Like the men of Issachar, how do you read the times? What do you believe the greatest challenges are? I've got about a half a dozen scenarios that I'd like for you to check in on, weigh in on. And then what do you suggest? What should we do as believers, as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, specifically in our culture in the United States of America? So heads up, there's a survey over there. We'll pick up on that afterwards. I hope you'll stick around and help me out. I need all the help I can get on this one. then possibly we'll incorporate some of the results or the input into our series here this fall, Firm Foundations. I want to suggest there's a perfect storm brewing in the United States of America. This is kind of a cultural cyclone that we're facing of hurricane proportions. In fact, in my opinion, it may be a Category 5. And you and I will be swept away. Your kids and my kids, this generation could be lost if we don't do something preparatory for this. It's converging, I think, several systems, kind of like that storm in 1991 on the East Coast. Several different systems are coming together, and they're energizing one another and creating something that could be quite devastating and destructive. The first system is kind of like that low-pressure system over the New England states. It's what I would call an emotional low-pressure system. It's stalled out over America. I think Americans are emotionally fatigued. People are getting tired. Have you noticed that? And when they're tired, they're a little bit cranky. We write some of the crankiness off to tiredness sometimes. But I think people are weary. There's a sense of anxiety, of uneasiness. Coming out of, I think, obviously, the COVID-19 pandemic, a couple of years of that, and we're questioning what's next. Morale is at an all-time low. You talk to somebody who's hiring, they'll tell you that in the workplace. It's hard to find people who want to work, who have the desire to accomplish, to do things. Apathy. There's a low drive for productivity. Civic organizations are at an all-time low in recruiting. It's getting harder to get people to commit to anything. This the sense of dis-ease, apathy that we are experiencing. Trust in institutions, governing authorities, is at an all-time low in the United States. Some would say for good reason. That also has affected the church. Church attendance has dropped in most churches. There's this malaise of spiritual mediocrity amongst Christians and churches that I perceive. 25 years ago, we did a survey of Branch County churches, 40-plus churches. We asked one question: what's your average attendance on Sunday morning? We added all the churches together, and we came up with approximately 8,000 being the average attendance on any given Sunday in Branch County. Now, that's not great statistically. That's 20% of the county back then. At any given time, one out of five people were in church. I wonder if it's higher or lower today. What do you think? I'm going to say it's probably gone from 20% to 15%, from 8,000 to 6,000. I'm just not brave enough to take the time to figure the numbers there. I'm afraid of what I'm going to find out. I think that's emblematic of what we are, what we're seeing across the land, other places around the United States. There's this emotional low-pressure system sitting over the nation. Since the 1940s, there's also a northeaster. There's a wind, an incessant cold wind. Have you noticed that about north winds? Northeast winds tend to be chilly winds, don't they? There's a chilly wind that has been blowing for 80 years in our culture. And it is pointed specifically at one book, the Bible. The Bible. It is theological liberalism and seeking to erode public support and confidence in this book, the Bible, as the inspired word of God. Biblical illiteracy, along with apathy, in my opinion, is one of our greatest dilemmas at this time, maybe at its highest point in America. How many of you remember 40 years ago when Ronald Reagan announced that that year would be the year of the Bible? It was exactly 40 years ago, 1983. Ronald Reagan declared the year of the Bible in the United States. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to our foundations, our spiritual heritage. How would that fly today? If somebody were to declare, hey, everybody, pick up a Bible and start reading it again. It wouldn't. It would not fly. Back in that series this spring, Leadership Profiles, we looked at these 20 kings of Judah, and there was a pattern that we perceived. It was easily perceived in Chronicles. Let me just highlight it with one verse. It in essence, tells the story of king after king and administration after administration that fell. Anywhere between 10 and 50 years, the rule of that king was ultimately determined by one thing, by one key factor. And I think it's stated pretty well by the account of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the next king. You had Saul, then you had David, then you had Solomon, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the account in 2 Chronicles 12 reads as follows: after Rehoboam's position as king was established, and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. And it was downhill from then. And that pattern is followed over the next 400 years, king after king, who rejects the word of God for his own opinions, positions, or those of his counselors. And the results are always detrimental. The year of the Bible, boy, we could only hope so. I think that's a second system that is at work within our culture, and it's very destructive. Biblical illiteracy. Let me give you a third one that I think is on the horizon here. In fact, like a hurricane, I think this is churning up all kinds of problems for us as a culture. It's secular humanism. Secular humanism, which in essence, the Bible word would be godlessness. Godlessness. Much because of our material affluence. The fact that we have such great wealth and access to so many good things, technology included, we have waned in our love for God or our sense of need for God. A secular humanism. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Boy, that's been disregarded years ago. I think the basic sin of the American society is what I would call functional idolatry. Functional idolatry. That is to supplant God with things. Godlessness. The lack of, to pull God out of society invites all kinds of evils to fill that void. So progressively losing touch with God as a nation, we are losing touch with reality. How can we be realistic without God? God is the most realistic being who exists. There is no one who is more touched with reality than God. Could there be? The reality, Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, is found in Christ. You want to be realistic? You want to know who the most realistic person is? You want to get in touch with reality? You got to know Jesus Christ, and through him, God. To the degree that we are losing touch with God, we're losing touch with reality. The replacement, well, everybody knows, it's virtual reality. Last time I checked, the definition for virtual was almost, not quite. Looks real, it's virtually, but it's not really real. Which tells me that we have lost our touch, our sense of, we're out of touch with real reality as a culture. The result and effect is all kinds of maladies. We have redefined marriage, the institution of marriage, a standard for millennia. And we've outsmarted history as a nation. We've determined we're going to redefine what marriage means in our lifetime. The attack on families, specifically on parental authority, is incessant in our culture. Michigan, one of the most pro-life states, as a result of what we thought was a blessing, the reversal of Roe versus Wade, has become one of the worst pro-life states. Recent legislation right now in our state, the Reproductive Health Act, anybody aware of this, is seeking to reverse all the gains, all the yardage that we have gained in the last 40 years in Michigan, bringing it to nil, to nothing, so that abortion on demand up until the point of birth will be the law of the land. They are pushing as well for a no consent clause in that you would not need parental consent, a teenager, in order to secure an abortion in Michigan. The attack on the family is incessant. Redefining of the basic sense of personhood, this whole nonsense of gender types. You look at forms that you're filling out these days, and you've got MF, other. What is the other? By the United Nations has identified 24 different gender possibilities. Some places it's more. You fill in the blank, whatever you perceive yourself to be. To me, that's virtual reality. That's not real reality. That's something different than what's realistic or real. California, I'm told, there are laws in place or pending where a child, if he wants or she wants to change their gender but does not have parental consent, can simply, through the help of a school counselor, enlist themselves in the foster system. And then they can be free to undergo hormone and sex reassignment procedures and surgeries. That's abhorrent. We've lost touch with reality. We're redefining basic personhood, what it means to be human. What's on the horizon? I think transhumanism. I've said this all along. The next step down is transhumanism. It's the melding of men and machines. BCIs, brain-computer implants, making artificial intelligence available to every person with what appear to be superhuman powers as a result. Humanoids, so to speak. You know, if your grandparent were alive or were to come back to life, would they recognize America? Would they wonder what happened in such a short time since grandma or grandpa's been gone 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? I suspect so. What happened to the land of the free and the home of the brave? Boy, it's going fast. There's a storm brewing. And this cultural hurricane, cyclone, is sucking up everything that's good and godly. And it's producing all kinds of mayhem. Technology is seen as the new savior. We don't need God. We've got the technology. And yet AI could ultimately become or prove to be our downfall as a nation. I've been interested to just to listen to the chatter around October 4th. Anybody up on this week's event here? Don't sweat it. I remember as a kid, that happened on TV all the time. Remember the thing would go blank. This is a test. This is only a test. This is a test. You know, for the next 60 seconds. And you say, so you kind of wait it out. Go get a glass of milk. Then you come back. If this were a real emergency, you would have been told what to do. you know? We'll find out. I'm curious. Now, I hate to say this, but to be honest with you, I think the government could do us a good favor if perchance this experiment with the emergency broadcasting system, you know, the federal, FEMA, whoever it is, if it were to go awry and it were to fry your cell phone, wouldn't that be outstanding? How could we survive without that appendage? Who here could make it through the week without their cell phone? Can you imagine? We are all addicted, aren't we? Implicated. That's the number one strategy of war, by the way, those of you who served in the military. It's to break the communication lines of the enemy and so gain advantage. How would you communicate? How would I communicate? How would we know without our smartphone? Smarter than we are, isn't it? We'd have to go back to the old days. It'd be face-to-face conversation. I don't know that that's so bad to you. There's a cultural cyclone on the horizon. It's arising. And you're in it, and so am I. It's like the perfect storm. It's several systems that are colliding. There's more, I believe, many more, that are building strength and power, like that original perfect storm. The neat thing is that Jesus gives us insightful instructions on how to prepare for storms. I think you're familiar with this passage, but if you're not, turn with me to the book of Matthew. He tells you and I exactly what we need to do in light of some of these ensuing storms, potential disasters on the horizon. Matthew chapter 7, finishing up with the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives this point of application. Every time I preach, I always have a little application point. You'll notice on the bottom of the page there, just in case, here's what I think you can do or I can do. Just in case, he says, let me tell you what to do. Matthew 7, 24 and following. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because its foundation was on a rock. It's a hurricane. Foot of rain. 90, 100, 120 mile per hour wind. Storm surge, waters coming up. And he says, the house on the rock stood firm. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these words, but in contrast, that's not true for everyone. Some people will hear what I say, but what? Doesn't make any difference. They'll come into church, they'll listen to the message, and they'll leave the same as when they came. Beware, Jesus said, if that's your typical experience. Anyone who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Rain came down, streams rose, wind blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Same circumstances, two similar people, same time sequence, same storm. What was the difference? Just one thing. It was the foundation that one house versus the other was built upon. Which in essence, I think we can interpret as the truth of Christ. One life that did what Jesus said. He followed his instructions in the other life. Who heard them, just didn't do anything with them. You know, the Bible forecasts hard times ahead. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Paul to Timothy, his understudy, writes these words in chapter three of 2 Timothy. He says, but mark this, in the last times, terrible times will come. In the last days, terrible times will come. It's not going to be good what's coming in the future. Jesus describing it in Matthew chapter 24. He says it in so many words, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Boy, that's not a good prediction, is it? Unequaled from the beginning of time. There's going to be so great stress. Revelation 9 refers to those days. It says, in those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Now, that's very possibly referring to the tribulation period. I'll grant that, which we understand to be an approximately 3.5 year, 7 year period with that 3.5 year great tribulation kicking in. But I think it also relates to future times, maybe times like what we're living in. Jesus in Matthew 10:27 makes this statement. He says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That word stands firm stuck out to me here, and I went back and I said, where else does it talk about standing firm? Talks about all over the place. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, will provide a way of escape so that you can stand. You can stand up. In every test or temptation, God says, I'll tell you what. I'll make a deal with you. You follow me. I'll get you out of this snag. I'm going to give you a way out so that you can withstand it. You can stand up. Under the pressure, under the temptation. There's really no excuse. Well, I couldn't help myself. Is this too much? Not according to Scripture. You can help, or God can help you if you allow him. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, following suit there, chapter 15. Similar statement, verse 58. Finishes the chapter with these words, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Therefore, as a result, and he's talking about life and death issues here, actually. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Not even cultural cyclones and hurricanes. Stand strong. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's a great investment. If you're not sure where to invest yourself, do something for God. It'll be worth it. Pick up chapter 16, the same book, verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be on your guard. Watch out. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm and do not be yoked again to slavery. Ephesians 6, boy, the word is repeated numerous times there, and it's dealing with spiritual warfare. It's with the devil, the demonic, knocking at your door, where he tells us, your assignment is to stand firm. Let me show it to you, Ephesians 6, 11 and following. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You cannot beat the devil. You're not smarter than he is. You're not stronger than he is. He's an ancient foe. He understands human nature, and he knows where your weaknesses are. The only way you're going to defeat the enemy, according to Scripture, is if you let God do it through you. And you're going to have to arm yourself with spiritual armor, which he goes on to extrapolate or expound on here in chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Boy, we spend a lot of time fighting flesh and blood, don't we? If not our own, somebody else. But it's against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what's generating this storm around us. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. That's God's design for you, not to fall, to stand. I want you to stand up, to stand strong. So you can stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. Fourth time in just a couple of verses that he mentions God's plan is for you to stand up, to stand strong, to stand firm. Romans 14 says that the Lord is able to make you and I stand. He can do it when you can't. Neither can I. How can we withstand what's happening around us? Well, you need the right foundation. You got to have good footing here. You got to have your life grounded on the solid rock, as Jesus calls it, the truth of Christ.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.